Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we long, O Father, to know more of your abiding with us, of us abiding in the Saviour, and have your words abiding through us. For we know, O Lord, that as long as your words abide in us, so the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ will also abide in us, and our joy shall be full. Open up that word now to our hearts, and grant that it will take deep root in our lives, transforming us in our service of you day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I fear no foe with you at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting, where grave your victory? I triumph still if you abide with me. The Christian life is a life of triumph. Despite all appearances to the contrary, the Christian life is a life of triumph. And that's what Paul says in our reading here today in verse 14, where he says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Okay, so this is Paul, who at one stage had to fight with wild beasts. This is Paul who's been expelled from the city of Ephesus. It's Paul who's been rejected by the Christians in Corinth. Though he's been reconciled to some, there are others who continue to reject him. This is he who said, "I had no rest in my spirit," when he came to Troas. And when he arrived in Macedonia, he was troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. And later on in this epistle, he'll describe what his life is like over there in chapter 11 and verse 23. He'll say, "I am more in labours, I'm in stripes above measure, I'm in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep worries over all the churches." That's Paul. And that's the Paul who said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So what was the picture here? Well, in major cities all over the world today, you will find what are called triumphal arches. In Paris, you have the Arc de Triomphe, which was built by Napoleon to celebrate his victories and triumphs at the height of his power. And then, not to be outdone, the English built a triumphal arch for the Duke of Wellington, which is in Green Park in London. That was to commemorate his victory over Napoleon. And then the Russians, not to be outdone, built their own triumphal arch in St. Petersburg to commemorate and to boast about their victories over the same Napoleon. America has its own quota of triumphal arches scattered throughout the country to celebrate its victories, including those achieved over its own countrymen in the Civil War. And in Spain and in Portugal and in Asia and Africa, and yes, even here in Australia, scattered throughout all the world, there are triumphal arches to celebrate each nation's triumphs and victories over their enemies. Now, all of that goes back to ancient Rome, because no one had more triumphal arches than ancient Rome. Rome built triumphal arches all over its conquered territories throughout Europe. In fact, there are no less than 5 triumphal arches in the city of Rome itself. And all the triumphal arches in the world today are based upon those that Rome built at the height of its power. The most famous is the Arch of Titus, which was built to commemorate the Roman victory over the Jews. It was built by the Roman general Titus after he had massacred the Jews and burnt Jerusalem, including the temple, to the ground. That was in 70 AD. We saw it there when we were in Rome last year. Now, Titus's triumph over the Jews was just a few years after this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. But even then, Paul and all his readers knew only too well how Rome boasted of its victories over her enemies by building these triumphal arches to tell everyone, you know, we're really great and you're not. And they also boasted their victories over their enemies by holding what was called a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was roughly equivalent to the ticker tape type parade that you might see today, especially in America, but you have them here in Australia too. And sometimes these ticker tape parades are to commemorate the return of a conquering army, but mostly today they're associated with the return of a successful sporting team, because battles today are fought on the sporting field. And they occur when a team is overwhelmingly successful, often against overwhelming odds, and then they return and their home city will welcome them and fete them with a ticker tape parade. And much the same sort of thing used to happen in Rome, only on a much larger scale and costing a lot more and often with more gruesome entertainment. And also a general, usually the focus of the Roman triumph was on just one person, and that general, that commander, had to work a whole lot harder than, say, the, you know, Australian cricket team has to be given anything like a ticker tape parade. He had to have won a complete and decisive victory over the enemy. The enemy had to have been a very real threat to Rome. The battle had to have been fought on foreign soil. You didn't get a ticker tape parade for putting down a riot in your own city. At least 5,000 enemy soldiers had to have been killed, and as a result, new territory had to have been won for the emperor. They were all the conditions that had to apply before you got this Roman triumph. And so you could see that, you know, these sorts of things didn't occur every day. But where those conditions occurred, the commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. And basically what happened in the Roman triumph was this. There was a procession through the streets of Rome. At the head of that procession came the defeated enemy commander, if he was still alive, bound in chains. And following him was a host of enemy soldiers, also bound in chains, sometimes accompanied by their families. And then their captured weapons and armour and gold and silver and statuary and all the other spoils of war, they were on public display, they were in carts coming along behind them. And then next came Rome's senators and magistrates, and they were walking on foot as part of the parade. And then the conquering general's own personal bodyguard. And then the conquering general himself, he was riding in a golden chariot drawn by four horses. He was wearing a laurel crown. He was dressed in the all-purple gold embroidered triumphal toga that identified him as something almost the equivalent of a god. He was followed by his own officers and then his soldiers, unarmed. When you entered Rome, you always had to check in your arms at the door, so the soldiers marched through the streets without their arms. And this was not just a civil ceremony, it was very much a religious ceremony. And the Roman priests themselves took part in this ceremony, and they would accompany the parade, and as they accompanied the parade, they would be carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. The procession would follow a special route through the city that would lead to the Circus Maximus, and there the helpless captives would entertain the people either by having to fight wild beasts until they were torn to pieces or else just being slaughtered. The triumphal procession would then terminate at the Temple of Jupiter, where incense was offered up to the gods and animals were sacrificed. That was a Roman triumph. It was a great day out for the families and the kiddies living in Rome, because everyone enjoyed having a day off to celebrate a Roman triumph. But mostly, it was just about boasting. It was just about the conquering general being able to boast about his achievements. And in fact, from then on, for the rest of his life, he had the title Triumphator, which means roughly man of triumph. Now, all of this was well known to the Christians who lived in what was actually mainly a Roman city, the city of Corinth. And Paul writes to them and says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The Corinthians knew what that meant. But you see, what did Paul mean? What should be the Christian's understanding of triumph? What should be your understanding of triumph? First of all, let's think about how Paul's opponents understood what they meant by triumph. And that was the tragedy of what I call triumphalism. Now, when you get to verse 17 in chapter 2, for the first time you're introduced to Paul's current opponents in Corinth. And he says they are many. He says in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." He's referring there to his current opponents in the city of Corinth. Now, we know that Paul has had his problems with others in the church in Corinth up to this time, and we've been looking at that in recent weeks. We've been looking at all the turmoil and the confusion that had prevailed in the life of the church there. And we saw in particular how there has been this really serious case of sexual immorality in the church. There's been a member who's been living in this grossly sexually immoral situation, but the church has been doing nothing about it. And on the contrary, there are those in the church who took this as an opportunity to form a clique to oppose Paul and to undermine his authority. There was a clique within the church that didn't particularly like Paul, and when this situation came up, they thought, great, this is a chance to have a go at Paul. And that clique had grown until, in fact, the majority within the church no longer wanted Paul. And we've been seeing in recent weeks how Paul dealt with that situation, how he wrote them a letter, he sent it with Timothy, no luck. So Paul himself goes, he gets chased out of Corinth, and then he writes another letter, he sends it with Titus and so on. And all this time he is beside himself with worry. He says, "Our bodies had no rest, we were troubled on every side, outside were conflicts and inside were fears." Until, on his way to Corinth again, he meets up with Titus, who he'd sent with that other letter, and he finds out from Titus the matter has been resolved. And he writes there in chapter 7, he says, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming," he says, "but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Problem solved. You can breathe again. But in the meantime, a new problem has arisen. Surprise, surprise. One problem is solved, a very big one, for which Paul is extremely thankful. But Titus has brought him disturbing news that there is a new boy on the block in Corinth. And these are the itinerant preachers who have come to Corinth claiming to be Christian teachers. And the news that Titus brings is not good. So that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God." There has been a new revolt against Paul in Corinth. And there is real danger here that the presence of these new itinerant preachers will stir up the old criticisms that many in Corinth had previously had against Paul. You know, as Paul says there in chapter 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And one of Satan's most useful devices is to stir up old enmities so that there can be complete reconciliation between two parties. Everything is fully resolved. But then Satan comes along and he's always on the lookout for new tension to arise between these two parties, which he will then exploit, or as Paul says, he will take advantage of us by dragging up muck from the past that was dealt with long ago. And that was the danger here. Paul and the Christians in Corinth have only just now been reconciled to each other, and then along come these new teachers and they're looking for a way to get in there. So this is the classic situation where Satan will try and stir up the old criticisms that many in Corinth had had against Paul, as well as creating new complaints. Now, Paul's criticism of these new teachers focuses on the triumphalism of his opponents. Triumphalism describes what these many were like. Triumphalism is the attitude that sees success in Christianity in much the same way as the world sees success. In other words, if it is big, if it attracts a crowd, if it is popular, if it is entertaining, if in general, the world in general thinks you are successful. In other words, it's about everything that a Roman triumph was about back in the days when Paul wrote his epistle. And Paul's opponents were just this. They were triumphalists. They saw themselves as sweeping all before them as they made their way through Asia and then Europe, and they captured the Gentile churches to become their followers. To do this, they had to emphasize the qualities that the world emphasizes. We're told, or it is inferred, that they came to town with letters of commendation from very important people, very famous people. They claimed to be not just apostles, but super apostles. We'll get to that in chapter 11. They boasted their accomplishments. We'll get to that in chapter 10. They claimed to have supernatural power. They said, you know, we have these visions all the time and we're in regular communion with God. He's always telling us new things. They even boasted of how much they cost. They boasted of how much they were charging the Corinthians to benefit from their wonderful gifts. We must be very important, he said, because we're charging you a lot of money to be with you. And so in every way, they were like the Roman general in his triumphal procession, boasting of his accomplishments and receiving the adulation of the crowds. On the other hand, they despised Paul. They ridiculed him to the Christians in Corinth. Chapter 10, verse 10, they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Look at him. Look at the reversals he suffered in Corinth, the reversals he suffered in Ephesus. Everywhere he's in trouble. The great Pauline period of missions is over. His followers are in retreat. How could you possibly follow a person like this, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in weariness and in toil and in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirsting, cold and in nakedness? That's no conquering general, they said. That man is a loser. Why do you follow him? His main message isn't even about Christ the conqueror, it's about Christ the loser, who then was to hang helplessly by dying upon a cross. It's not that these teachers didn't claim to be Christian teachers. It isn't that they didn't teach about Christ, because they did claim to be Christian teachers. But the focus of their teaching wasn't on the cross. They were embarrassed by the cross. It was an aspect of Christ's ministry they preferred to forget. Instead, the focus of their ministry, or the focus of their teaching, was on Christ the conqueror. That's what they wished to emphasise, or at least their understanding of what Christ the conqueror really means. And to cap it all off, they ridiculed Paul because he didn't cost them anything. Why would you follow a man who doesn't charge you? What is a man worth who doesn't charge for his services? That was the triumphalism of these new teachers in Corinth. Now, the tragedy is that the conquering Christ they were preaching is not the Christ who really is. In chapter 11, Paul expresses his distress, his new distress, at the effect that these new teachers are having. He says in verse 4 of chapter 11, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And Paul's estimate of these new itinerant teachers who had come to Corinth is very clear. He says in chapter 11 and verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So what were these itinerant preachers doing? What was this other Jesus they were preaching? What is the different gospel they were preaching to those in Corinth? Well, it's never actually spelled out in detail in this epistle, but we can piece it together. You get a good idea of what they were saying from Paul's references to their teaching throughout what he has written. And one aspect of their teaching that we've already touched upon was this note of triumphalism. These new teachers went out of their way not only to pretend to be big themselves and to glorify whatever was big, to make their hearers feel big and powerful in a worldly sense. And they would flatter their hearers to make them feel good about themselves, but for all the wrong reasons. But in the end, their message was about who they were and what they had accomplished and what they had done and what their hearers could accomplish and what their hearers had done. The focus was all upon them and upon their accomplishments. Just like the general in the Roman triumph, it was all about them. A bit like the so-called prosperity gospel you might have heard of today, where the focus is all on our outward attainments and our outward possessions. Which brings us to the actual gospel, or so-called gospel, they were preaching. Because if your focus is going to be on outward attainments and outward possessions, then your focus can't be on the gospel, can't be on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, where the focus is on Christ and the focus is on what we can't do, but what Christ has done for us. And so if you're going to try and boost people's egos according to their own attainments, then you have to find some other way to teach the way of salvation, a way that will allow for people to feel good about themselves and about their attainments that they can boast in. And so these teachers that had come to Corinth, and we deduce this from different things Paul says in this epistle, and we'll get to it a bit more next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What they did is they went back to teach that we can save ourselves by keeping God's law and by our own attainments. They went back to the common Jewish misunderstanding of what Moses had taught, and they taught that the whole point of Moses' teaching was that you can keep the law, and if you kept God's law, you could save yourself, and you can boast in how good you are. Now, the way Paul describes what they were doing is this, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." These who are many, he says, are peddling the word of God. The word peddling was a word that was used specifically of those who used to sell wine, but they used to water down the wine, adulterate it, we would say, so that they could make a product go further and hence make more money. This is nothing new. We know that shysters have worked this way all down through the ages. You water down the product, you sell more, you get more money. Might be wine, as here. When I was growing up, my parents used to complain about the milk being watered down, the cream being taken off. When we were living in Kenya, it was paint. The vendor in the hardware store would buy a tin of white paint, and then you'd get two tins and you'd pour half into each and you'd fill up the rest with water and add a bit of flour to thicken it. It's adulterating the product. But he made more money for a while. And this is what these teachers in Corinth were doing. They were adulterating the word of God. They were watering down the word of God to make it more acceptable so that they would get a bigger following. No one much is going to listen to a message of salvation where man gets none of the glory. And so they watered it down. They still talked about Christ and they talked about Jesus and they talked about all the same sort of things that faithful gospel preachers were talking about. But they watered it down, and if you listened to them and you did what they said you should do, you could boast in what you had done to save yourself. You were the general riding in triumph. You were the man. Today we face a similar danger wherever we are tempted to water down the word of God to make it more popular so that we get a bigger following. Jordan alerted us to some of this today in the prayer meeting before church. For example, we know that today it is very unpopular to deny the theory of evolution. A theory that explains, at least for the atheist, how all living things got there. And so there's great pressure upon preachers today to water down the word of God and to accommodate to the godless theory of evolution in order to be popular and to get a bigger following. And just like these super apostles in Corinth, it works. And for the time being, at least, preachers who do that today, who water down God's word, are getting a bigger following. Or it might be to go silent on the Bible's teaching on hell and eternal suffering. And again, this is not, never has been, a popular doctrine, for obvious reasons. And there's great pressure on the church today to water down this doctrine. Or it might be that there is salvation only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Both the fact that it is through the blood of Christ and that it is unique, that there's no other way of salvation. The world ridicules that, it hates that doctrine, but it is central to the gospel and we must be careful never to water it down. It might even be when it comes to practical things like working out the Bible's teaching, when it comes to matters of church discipline. We've already seen that that was a problem in Corinth, and the church there didn't want to discipline its member who was living in gross sexual immorality, and so they took the populist line and just ignored the problem. And again, we see this happening today. It's not, never has been, popular to exercise church discipline. You lose members, and it's far easier to water down what the Word of God has to say on these matters and take the populist line and do nothing. This was the line that these new teachers were taking. They were peddling the word of God. They were watering down the word of God to teach a gospel that was popular and that would get them a big following. They were into big, they were into popular, they were into whatever works. They were the general. They were the man riding in triumph before the adoring crowd. Now, Paul also was into triumph. After all, he's the one who wrote, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." But Paul's concept of triumph, and ours for that matter, is quite different. Paul's concept of triumph is intimately bound up with suffering. Paul's concept of triumph is a far cry from the triumphalism of his opponents. His opponents are right into the prosperity gospel, they're right into self-esteem, they're right into boasting in your own attainments, and they don't want anything to do with suffering, because for them, suffering is a sign of weakness, it is a sign of defeat. Suffering is for losers. But Paul's concept of triumph is intimately bound up in suffering. Now, we have seen already how much Paul has suffered. He has been describing his suffering in terms of that word tribulation. Remember, tribulation refers to a very severe trial that runs roughshod over you, tearing you to pieces. And that's how Paul saw his sufferings. He's used the word already four times in chapter 1 and already once in chapter 2. And we're not surprised then to find out that his suffering or tribulation, in his eyes, were all part of the victory that Christ was winning. His suffering and tribulation were not incidental to the victory of Christ. They were an essential part of the victory of Christ. So that he is able to say in verse 13 of chapter 2, "I had no rest in my spirit," and then in the same breath to go on immediately and say, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." He always leads us in triumph in Christ. Not only when Titus arrived, but even before when I was suffering, he was leading us in triumph in Christ. "No rest in my spirit, no rest for our bodies, troubled on every side, outside were conflicts, inside were fears." That's how Paul describes his outward circumstances at the time. There's no prosperity gospel there. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." This is triumph despite our defeats. This is triumph through our defeats. Now, there's some difference among the commentators as to the exact point Paul is making here. I mean, who does Paul think he is in this triumphal procession? Well, he certainly doesn't think he's the conquering general. I mean, his opponents might have seen themselves that way, but Paul is quite clear that the conquering general, the only conquering general, is Christ, and God is leading the triumph. So, where is Paul in this triumphal procession? There are some commentators who take the view that he's one of the general's lowly foot soldiers marching along behind his leader. And that's possible, in which case the lowly foot soldier's boasting is not in his own achievements, it's in his general's achievements, because that's what a triumph was all about. It was all about one person. On the other hand, and this is a view taken by most commentators today, it is more likely that Paul sees himself as one of the captives that is being led along behind the conquering general, who is Christ. Paul sees himself as Christ's slave. He sees Christ's victory in that Christ has conquered him. And that's where his general gets the glory, in that Paul, who was once Christ's enemy, has now been conquered by Christ, and he is Christ's slave being led in triumph. And it is that picture, in that picture, that His, Paul's, suffering redounds to Christ's glory. It is part of Christ's triumph. You might think, well, how does that work? Okay, look at verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, Paul may have been thinking there of the Roman triumph, in which the Roman priests would accompany the parade and they'd be burning incense. And as the procession moved through the city, the whole city would be filled with the smell of incense. And everyone knew that an offering was going up to the gods. But Paul expands on this, and he says in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." We are to God the fragrance of Christ. We are that offering that is being offered up to God. And that becomes even more explicit in verse 16, where he says, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Now, Paul would have, could have had in mind there the incense that was being offered up in the Roman triumph. But there's a more important allusion there, and that is that he's pointing us to the offerings, the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, because when these offerings or sacrifices were offered up, the Bible, using exactly those two words, says God would smell a fragrant aroma. The sacrifices offered up on the Old Testament altar were a fragrant aroma to God. And Paul sees himself as such a sacrifice being offered up in the service of God. He's certainly alluding to what happened in the Roman triumph. But he doesn't identify himself with the all-conquering general, as these so-called super-apostles did. No, he identifies himself, if it is with anything in that parade, it is with the sacrifices, it is with the captives that are being led through the city to be sacrificed at the Circus Maximus, it is with the sacrificial beasts that were also paraded through the city to be offered up in the temple along with the sweet-smelling incense. We are that sacrifice, he says. We are sacrificially part of God's triumph. Thanks be to God. Now that is quite a different take on the idea of triumph than that conceived by those who opposed him. That is a world away from triumphalism. We triumph. We triumph in Christ. But we triumph in Christ the same way Christ himself triumphed, and that is through sacrifice and suffering and death. Christ is the great sacrifice. His suffering and death secure the ultimate triumph over suffering and death. That's how the greatest triumph of all was secured. And that is the gospel. Ours it is to spread that gospel. How are we going to spread that gospel? By following in the footsteps of Christ. By being offered up in sacrificial service to take the gospel into all the world, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. How shall we be received when we take that gospel into all the world? Well, that depends upon those who listen to us and how they receive Christ. Because when Christ was offered up, God smelt a sweet aroma. God saw life. But most others that stood around the cross saw only death. They smelt death. And now there are those who look upon the cross and they see life. And to them, when we tell them about the cross, we are the sweet-smelling aroma because the gospel we bring brings life to them. But there are others who look upon the cross, who listen to us, and they are repulsed. Not for them salvation through a dying Saviour. There is no triumph in that for them. And to them we have the smell of death. We have no smell of success. Where is the success, they say? Where are the crowds? Where's the popularity? Where are all those things that we associate with success and life in this world? But we have died to that way of thinking. We are dead to the values of the world. Ours is the triumph that comes through suffering. Ours is the triumph that comes through death. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, and what he's saying to you and me today, is you really need to realign the way you think. You have to stop thinking of success in worldly terms and start seeing it in the light of the gospel. And as you do that, character, real character, godly character, is formed in us. As long as we are dazzled by worldly values, what is big, what is popular, what draws a crowd, our characters remain stunted and we're not going to grow. But as we gain a perspective like Paul's, we grow. We will grow through suffering, not despite our suffering, but through suffering. We were looking at this week, weren't we, in our midweek Bible studies. We saw how Paul says there in Romans chapter 5, having talked about the glory of being justified by faith, he goes on to say, and we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And that kind of hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we get things in that perspective, our character is formed within us. Paul's character was shaped by these things. His sufferings didn't take away from his character, but they helped to shape it. So far as his opponents were concerned, his opponents would boast in big and popular and ecstatic visions and letters of commendation from well-known celebrities. But Paul says, I don't need that. The only letter of commendation he needed was the gospel he preached and the results of his preaching, which were souls that were saved by the gospel he preached. The miracle of what had happened in Corinth was sufficient letter of commendation. And that's why he says there at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need some others, as some others, epistles of commendation, these celebrity preachers that come to Corinth with letters of commendation from well-known celebrities throughout the maybe Christian world? Or do we need from you letters of commendation? He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now remember who these people had been. He says in 1 Corinthians that these people had once been fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. And now look at how the gospel had transformed them through what Paul had preached. Who needs letters of commendation? And nor did he need the outward trappings of big and popular and ecstatic visions. In fact, over and over again throughout this epistle, Paul emphasises the importance of what can't be seen over the emphasis of the so-called super apostles on what can be seen. That's a theme which we're going to be touching on over and over again as we go through this epistle. And that's why Paul says at the end of chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but he says, as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And that's what is important. Whether you are successful in the eyes of the world or not, it doesn't matter. What are you in the sight of God? That is what is important. We're to live out our life, I used to say, I put it on the back of your prayer news, we are to live out our life as Coram Deo. That means in the sight of God, in the presence of God. Or to use R.C. Sproul's definition, it means to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And he goes on, it involves recognising that there is no higher goal than offering honour to God. And our lives are to be, he says, living sacrifices, offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life, Coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. Well, the word Paul uses here is sincerity. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life which is held captive by the word of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God, that's the big idea. Next to this idea, our other goals and ambitions become mere trifles. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that is the triumph, which is the triumph of the true Christian. We share in this triumph as sacrifices that bring glory to God. There will be honour and glory to us in the end. It's not just all blood, sweat and tears. For the Christian, there is unimaginable honour and glory ahead. Not worldly honour and worldly glory, that's never going to be. The world's never going to understand what we're about or what we find glorious or share with us its glory. But the honour and glory that belongs to Christ will be ours if we are in Christ. And therefore, rejoice, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Or Paul in Romans 8:18, I consider, I reckon, I weigh up one against the other, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in that triumph in Christ. Amen.